the day of Pentecost, and we're told that 3,000, the numbers of what get me, 3,000 people in one day become believers as a result of Peter's preaching. And then a few days later, Peter and John are going up to the temple. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they're coming in through the main entrance, which would have led, if you come in from the southern side of the temple, you would have gone into Solomon's portico, which was the place where people sold the sacrifices. And it was, if you showed up in Jerusalem in one of the festivals, you naturally didn't bring your sacrifice with you. You bought a sacrifice. And that's the place that Jesus cleansed, incidentally. He made the whip of cords, and he drove the people out because they were overcharging. But Peter and John go up at the third hour, and the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and there's a man who is sitting there who had been lame from birth. And Peter receives what is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that is a word of knowledge. The Lord shows him that this man has the faith to be made whole. And so the man is begging for money. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have," and I'm doing it from King James because that's what I've memorized, "give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And the man's healed, and of course that creates a big crowd, because everybody knew this guy. And a big crowd then gathers around because they want to see what's happened. They couldn't believe it. This man's been lame since he was born, and yet now he's walking. Said he, with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God, which would have been really an astounding miracle. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" So Peter makes it clear from the outset, it's nothing to do with him. That he is simply the conduit. He is the vessel through whom the Lord is working. It's nothing to do with Peter at all, but it's to do with God. "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you to be put to death, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact of which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." So he points to the one who is responsible, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the absolute source of all that God does on the earth. "Apart from me," Jesus said, "you can do nothing." So unless we are abiding in him and he is working through us, whatever we do in life, I don't care whether it's something miraculous like this or whether it's something that we consider to be mundane, nothing has eternal consequences except what God chooses to do through us. That brings a totally different perspective, I think, to our lives. Nothing is too inconsequential. I remember telling this story many times, but some of you haven't heard it. We have an office in a lawyer's office. We're at the top floor of a law firm. And one of the lawyers there was about to take his instrument check ride for his instrument certification as a pilot. And I told him I would pray for him. And he looked at me and he said, no, no, don't do that. He said, God has enough to deal with without dealing with this instrument check ride. And people generally think that way. I mean, they think that God has got an inbox and an outbox on his desk and he can only do one thing at a time. Of course, God is outside of time and space. He's not restricted by time and space. And so God has all of eternity to deal with our prayers, and therefore nothing is too small to bring to God. You know, people laugh about praying for parking places. I remember once we were late for a flight to go to London from here. And this was back before the new international terminal was built, and you had to go in the old terminal. And you can never find a parking space there. And you have to get there, what is it now, 3 hours before an international flight? And I remember praying. We were stuck in traffic. And I just prayed, Lord, give us a parking space, because we were going to miss the plane. And sure enough, we pulled in that lot, that long-term parking lot, and right there, right as I pulled in, was a parking space. It hasn't happened before or since, but there it was. So the point is, there is nothing too small to bring to God, because he wants us to develop that relationship with him, that intimacy with him, that comes from prayer. So prayer is an integral part of our life, of our growth in Jesus. And I think that's what Peter's pointing to here. It's the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And then he goes on to say after that, he said, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Now, this is a verse that those of you who come on Tuesday and Wednesday nights will know I talk about all the time, because I think in this verse, Peter is linking the return of Jesus with the repentance of Israel. Notice he's speaking now to a completely Jewish crowd, and he's saying, repent and return. And that word in Hebrew, tshuva, means to do a U-turn. It means that you're headed in one direction and you realize you're headed the wrong way, and all of a sudden you turn around and you start going the other way. Repent and return so that your sins might be wiped out, that you might be forgiven, in order that times of refreshing may come. Now, what do you think that means? That's the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given after repentance. So we can't have the Holy Spirit until we're in a relationship with Jesus. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit can't work on us and can't operate in our lives, but he can't indwell us until we have come to faith in Jesus, until we belong to him. I got an email yesterday from David Roseberry, and I'm going to talk a little bit about this during the sermon, but I wanted to read you just... David Roseberry is the rector of Christ Church in Plano. And it's quotes from various people about the Trinity. You know, today is Trinity Sunday. But I like this one, I think, the best. It's from somebody called Anne Lamott. I didn't need to understand the hypostatic unity of the Trinity. I just needed to turn my life over to whoever came up with redwood trees. And I thought that was pretty profound. Redwood trees. The creation itself, Paul says in the beginning of Romans, declares that there is a God. Just to meditate on that creation is itself enough evidence that God exists. It doesn't mean that we have to understand doctrinally all of this stuff. It means simply that we turn to Him, as I've said many times. You won't be given an exam. It's not how well you do in systematic theology. It's where is your heart? And have you surrendered your heart to Him? Have you asked Him to come in and indwell you? And what Peter is saying here to the Jewish people is that when you repent and turn to Him, regardless of what you understand, that the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. And that this is necessary in order for Jesus to return. Because he says in the very next verse that he may send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you. And he's talking here about the second coming, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Remember the ascension. Jesus ascends into heaven from the top of the Mount of Olives, which incidentally is the place where he's coming back. It says in Zechariah that in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is to the east of the Temple Mount, probably no more than a quarter of a mile. Jesus ascends into heaven from the top of the Mount of Olives, and before he ascends, his disciples said, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, they were alluding to what they had known from the prophets, that there would be a time called restoration, when the earth would be restored to Eden, when God would bring into the earth the blessing that he intended all along and which was broken by Adam and Eve when they disobeyed God. The curse would be reversed, and that's the restoration of all things. That is the point in history toward which we are moving. We are at this moment moving towards the consummation and the restoration of all things. It's not the end of the world, it's the beginning of the world. It's bringing back the way God intended the world to function. We were discussing this at one of the home groups, I think it was on Tuesday night, but not only was mankind's relationship with God disrupted by the fall, but the whole creation itself was broken. And so we see in the natural universe things not functioning as they should. You see the animal kingdom broken. I mentioned that one of the things that puts me off from ever going to the beach again is about 10 years ago, we were down in Crescent Beach, Florida, just near St. Augustine, just south of St. Augustine. And I had my airplane down there, and I would get up early in the morning and go fly. And so I decided I would fly down the beach, actually a little bit off the beach, at about 500 feet. That was an eye-opener, because about 50 yards off the beach is a whole nother world that you can't see unless you're above it. And it's a scary world. It's full of big sharks and all kinds of other nasty things. So you walk a few feet into that water, and it's not dog eat dog, but it's shark eat shark, and everything's killing everything else. But what's the promise when the restoration comes? The wolf will lie down with the lamb. So there will no longer be this enmity between animals, and no longer be the enmity between people. We will beat our swords into plowshares, into pruning hooks, and man will learn war no more. You know, that passage from Isaiah is inscribed at the United Nations in New York. But they missed the point. The UN's not going to bring in that era. It's not going to be brought in by human government, by some political process. It's going to be brought in by what we just read about, the return of Jesus. Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, will be the one who ushers in peace. All the time people say, what's the solution to the conflict in the Middle East? The return of Jesus. What does the psalm mean when it says, Shalom, Shalom, Yerushalayim? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What are you praying for? A conference between Netanyahu and Mohammed Abbas? No, you're praying for the return of Jesus. Because on that day, when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, that will usher in the times of refreshing. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For to you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So what happens after this sermon? Who remembers? Immediately following this sermon, and after God had healed this man who had been crippled from birth, the temple police and the Sadducees came up to the followers of Jesus, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number came to, who remembers? 5,000. Okay, this is in the space of a few days. You have 8,000 people come to faith in Jesus. What explains that? Why don't we see that happening now? What caused all these people to become believers? It's the Spirit. It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That is what I think we are lacking in the church today. And I'm not going to talk the whole time. I'll give you all time to ask questions and make observations. But I think we need to see a revival. So when I pray for this country, which I do on a regular basis, I'm not praying, at least most of the time, I'm not praying for the political process. I'm praying for revival. I'm praying for revival to begin in the church with God's people. And as I said a few Sundays ago, there was a sign on a church near where I live that said, old-fashioned Holy Ghost revival, Sunday, May the 8th, from 2 to 4 p.m. That's not the kind of revival I'm talking about. This is not a meeting that somebody calls. This is a sovereign move of God. You can't schedule that. You can be praying for it. You can ask God to do it, but you can't cause it to happen. Only God can cause it to happen. And history is full of occasions when the Holy Spirit moves sovereignly and unexpectedly. One of the great, you went to Wilmore, didn't you? Tell us about that, Karen. Come here, take this. Tell us what happened. This happened in Wilmore, Kentucky, in the 70s.
In 1970, my sister was a senior at Asbury College in Wilmore, Kentucky, and a group of students, when protests were going on other campuses around the nation, the students at Asbury decided to hold prayer meetings in the evenings and pray for repentance and revival in the land. And so while other campuses were rioting, Asbury students were on their knees praying to God and repenting, giving testimonies of repentance, and a huge revival broke out in chapel on a Tuesday morning, I believe, and it lasted for a week. And that revival then went to other schools and other states and around the nation. And they sent witness teams to other places. But it was a spontaneous Holy Ghost revival that came because people prayed, got on their knees, repented and confessed their sins, and prayed for the repentance of the nation. And I believe repentance brings revival. So it was a great...
Thank you.
It's great.
Repentance is always the hallmark of revival. Whenever you've seen revivals historically, they always begin with people acknowledging their sin and turning away from their sin. And that's precisely what Peter said to this crowd. That's the beginning, is that returning. One of the things that I lament about frequently is when they revised the prayer book in the Episcopal Church in 1976, is they changed the confession to make it less... They wanted to soft pedal the whole theme of sin. And if you look at Cranmer's confession, we bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We are heartily sorry, and we repent of these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Well, the geniuses who redid the prayer book in 76, they felt that was just too much. And so they toned down the whole repentance thing. In a prayer of humble access, they did the same thing. Instead of sinful bodies, that term sinful body was taken out. And, I think the whole move has been away from the righteousness of God. And yet, when we see encounters that people have, we're going to read about one of those today in Isaiah chapter 6, when he has this vision of the Lord. What is his reaction? Lord, I'm a sinful man. You can't have anything to do with me. He beholds the holiness of God and the contrast between the holiness of God and his own sinfulness provokes in him contrition and repentance. It's the same thing Peter said when he saw Jesus. Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. So one of the results of a real encounter with God is to be aware of our own sinfulness and our need for forgiveness and of his holiness. And then we'll be able to say, as Paul said, I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, within my flesh. Now, the culture wants to tell us the exact opposite of that. The culture wants to say, you are a good person. You know, I see that all the time. So-and-so is a good person. What did Jesus say when the rich young ruler comes to him? And he calls him good. And Jesus said, why are you calling me good? He said, there is none good but God alone. And he was making a point. Of course, he was perfect. But he was making the point that there are no human beings who are good, despite appearances, that we are all sinners saved by grace, and that apart from his grace, every single one of us, including Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, I don't care who you think the best person is you know of, your mother... they're all lost apart from Jesus, including his mother. Yes?
I've noticed that in the hymn Amazing Grace, most frequently the word wretch.
Yeah. Yeah. What have they changed it to? Did y'all hear that?
I
Jody was saying that in the hymn Amazing Grace, where it says, who saved a wretch like me, that in the modern versions they've removed the word wretch.
I don't know what it is because
a one like me, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's bad. But it shows you where the culture is. I mean, the culture does not want to acknowledge the sinfulness of man. Any other thoughts on that? We've got some time. Yes, Karen.
I heard Billy Graham in an interview once. He was asked, "What do you want written on your headstone?" And he said, "The only thing on my headstone is going to be a sinner saved by grace."
Yeah. Karen was saying they asked Billy Graham what he wanted on his headstone on his grave, and he said, "A sinner saved by grace." Which is kind of the opposite. I'm not knocking Ronald Reagan. You know, he was a fine guy. But what does it say on Reagan's, where he's buried? I believe in the goodness of man. That's the opposite of what the Bible says. The exact opposite. Yes.
One of the phrases of young people these days is, it's all good.
Yeah.
It's not all good.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. It's kind of the, who was it? The guy at Miniger's Clinic. He wrote the book, Whatever Became of Sin. Y'all remember that? And there was kind of the opposite of, I'm okay, you're okay, because I'm not okay and neither are you. Yes. Yeah, yeah, that's a good point. Any other observations or thoughts? You know, I read today, I don't know how many of you read the Atlanta paper, I usually don't, but I did this morning, and there was an article in there about persecution of the church in China, and how, I think in one province, I don't know how to pronounce it, but they've removed 1,700 crosses from churches because the new president of China wants to erase any kind of Christian symbolism because they view that as a threat. That we see happening in China, and of course you're seeing it in other parts of the world, particularly in the Muslim world, it's illegal to have a church in Saudi Arabia. I mean, we let people build mosques here freely. But if you go to Saudi Arabia, you cannot have a church. There are no churches in Saudi Arabia. It's against the law. Persecution of Christians is occurring, they say, on an unprecedented basis in the world today. We've seen it in places like Iran. We've seen it in Egypt. You're seeing it in China. You're seeing it in various parts of Africa, particularly Nigeria, where Muslims are killing Christians. Boko Haram is kidnapping Christians. People are dying for their faith. I think we're going to see it here. I believe that we will see active persecution. We've never really seen active persecution against Christians in this country, but the climate is building toward that. We were reading on Wednesday night in Luke's Gospel. In Luke chapter 21, it's an interesting passage, but it's a parallel to Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Jesus said, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terror and great signs from heaven. But before all these things," that's before these natural disasters occur, "they will lay hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons. bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity to give for you for your testimony. So make up your minds beforehand not to prepare to defend yourselves. For the Holy Spirit, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or contradict. So the Lord is warning us here that persecution is coming, and it will come before he returns. Also in this section of Luke's gospel, he talks about something called the times of the Gentiles. And he said, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, this is different from Romans 11, where Paul speaks about the fullness of the Gentiles. In Romans 11, Paul says that after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all Israel will be saved. In Luke's gospel, he's speaking about Gentile domination of Jerusalem. Now, Gentile domination of Jerusalem really has existed since the fall of Jerusalem in 597 B.C., when it was overrun by the Babylonians. Ever since then, Jerusalem, for most of that time, has been under some sort of Gentile domination, whether it was the Babylonians, or after them the Persians, and after them the Greeks, and after them the Romans, and after them various Muslim dynasties, and after them the British. And then after them, it reverts back to the Muslims under the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan from 1948 until when? June the 5th, 1967. June the 5th, 1967, the Israelis take over the Temple Mount. And it comes under, for the first time really since the Babylonian exile, Jewish control. Now, they have allowed the Muslims to stay, but they are under Israeli law and under Israeli sovereignty. You know, when they get in fights up there, it's the Israelis who send the army in or the police to break it up. So the Israelis are controlling that site, even though they have allowed the Muslims to continue to use it as a place of worship. I believe that was a fulfillment of what Jesus said in Luke 21, the times of the Gentiles. Because really, you can look back to 1967 and something incredible happened that year. A few years after that, you had the revival at Wilmore. The charismatic renewal began in most of the mainline churches, including the Episcopal Church of all places. It started in the Roman Catholic Church that same year. And not many people know this. Do you know how that revival started in the Roman Church? It began with a prayer group at Duquesne University in Pittsburgh, and they were reading David Wilkerson's book, The Cross and the Switchblade. That was the beginning of that the renewal, charismatic renewal movement within the Roman Church. Thousands of people came to faith in the period of a few years, including me, in 1973. Boa came to faith during that same time. I think it was a great move of the Holy Spirit in preparation for what we are now seeing and experiencing in the world, which is a dividing is going on. People are being put in a position of deciding whom they will serve. It's not like what Elijah said to the Israelites who gathered to watch his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. He said, choose this day whom you will serve. If you think Baal is God, then go serve him. But if you think the Lord is God, then serve him. But he said, do not waver between two opinions. Don't sit on the fence. Make a choice. And the Holy Spirit is constantly encouraging us and admonishing us to choose. Every day we have choices that we need to make. Are we going to follow what we know to be the right path, or are we going to go our own way? in that wonderful passage from Isaiah 53, the Lord says, speaking to us, or Isaiah says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him, that is the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. So, not to be too dramatic, but it is dramatic, we have to make those choices. And those choices, the choice that we make, will determine our eternal destiny. But the one thing we can't do is to be ambivalent. We can't sit on the fence. One of the things that Jesus says in Revelation, as he admonishes the church in Laodicea, he said, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's because they had sought compromise with the world around them. They had become tepid. They had become watered down. That is what the devil wants us to do. He is working through the culture to try to get us individually to compromise our faith and corporately. And you see examples of that all around. Any thoughts? I didn't mean to preach, but
Alfred,
yes.
Why do you think the church was so silent when they took prayer out of the schools and all the situations of going in now? The church seems to have no muscle.
I think the church is afraid, a lot of the church is afraid to speak out against the prevailing opinions in the culture because they are unpopular. We certainly see this on the subject of homosexuality. The large segments of the so-called evangelical church have remained silent on the subject or either condoned it. I mean, you're seeing it now with this craziness about transgender bathrooms. I mean, this got to be the nuttiest thing I've seen in my lifetime. Not transgender bathrooms, but people who think they're one sex and using the bathroom of another. And by the way, you cannot, Dr. Wood will back me up in this, you can't really change your sex because it's determined by your chromosomes, and you can't change those. I mean, you can take male hormones or female hormones, and you may look like, even though I think Bruce Jenner still looks like a man, but you know, you can try to do what you want to do, but you can't change your chromosomes. So you really can't change what you are.
I don't think you're going to see women running into the men's bathroom.
I wouldn't think so. No. I have to read y'all something. I'm going to close with this, but I want to on this subject. I have to pull it up. Give me a second. This actually, I'll give credit where credit is due. This came from Tommy Tillman. This is, and in other news, this says, a man followed a young girl into a Target bathroom in Texas, saying he self-identified as a woman. The man's teeth were knocked out by the girl's father, who says he self-identifies as the tooth fairy. I thought that was pretty good. We still got a few minutes. Any questions? You know, the media loves to portray all this stuff as what they call culture wars. And, of course, the vast majority of the media are on the anti-Christian side of the culture war. But that is the battle that we are in today. And it's not a battle that's going to be won through the ballot box. It's a battle that's going to be won on our knees. And Bill was saying, it's God, when we turn to him with all of our hearts, and ask him to come and meet us. He will. I don't believe God plays games with us. I think when we mean business with God, and he knows that because he can look in our hearts, then he means business with us. I think it's essentially a cultural war. What they call the culture wars is a spiritual war that's going on. And it's important to remember, too, Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So the people aren't our enemies. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So what is animating anyone who has not given their lives to Jesus is the devil, because Jesus calls him the prince of this world. 1 John, it says, the whole world is under the power of the evil one. Revelation, it says, he's come down to earth having great wrath. That is Satan, because what? He knows his time is short. That is the conflict in which we're engaged. Yes, sir, Dr. Wood.
We're also told that we have weapons that are able to overcome any of those.
That's true. Yeah, for the pulling down of strongholds. And those weapons are prayer and us being submitted to the Lord. If you look at history, you look at Scripture, God plus one is always a majority. You look at the number of people who have been alone. Look at Moses. He's a great example of that. Moses did not have a fan club. The very people that God sent Moses to deliver out of bondage were against him, almost unanimously against him. He didn't have anybody encouraging him, anybody supporting him. He simply knew that God had called him and appointed him for this task, and he was faithful to perform it. And we can be sure that if we are moving in the sovereign will of God, that he will accomplish through us what he desires to accomplish. Let's pray that he does that. Let's pray now. Father, we ask you, God, to give us clarity, to clear away from our minds, from our agendas, and our own life confusion, doubt, lies, anything the enemy would try to put upon us, and to shine the light of your Spirit into our hearts to give us a sense of purpose, direction, and clarity that we will know for certainty what it is you have put us here to do and how you want us to accomplish it. I pray, Lord, for all of us that you would release that faith in us. And that if any of us, Lord, are compromised or sitting on the fence or wavering between two opinions, that you would deliver us from that ambivalence and give us clarity and purpose and direction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.